Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Paul wrote, "Forgetting what lies behind and straining for what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And for Paul, it was vitally important for him to know Christ and the power of his resurrection so that he would share in his sufferings, becoming like Christ in his death. The old hymn says, "On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." And our standard for everything ought to be Jesus. He is the foundation of our faith. We are called to stand firm on him. He is our goal. He is our aim. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. We need to fix our eyes on him and fix our feet on this solid rock. The enemy wants to move us. Okay? The enemy attacks, tries to make us lose our foothold. He wants to knock us over. The enemy wants us to get off of the rock and just go through life playing in the shifting sand. Sand moves under your feet. You can't get a good foothold in the sand. And so if you're trying to anchor yourself in the sand, when the tides of our culture come in and move the sand, you move with it. Your anchor won't hold in that. You cannot stand firm if you're in the sand. It has to be Jesus that we stand firm in. And if we will stand firm in Christ, he will bring everything together for us. Now, everything together doesn't mean you get an easy life, but it means you get the best life in the eyes of God with eternity in mind. Paul is dealing with a group of people who have come into the church to try to knock people off the rock and into the sand. You see, they're trying to say that Jesus isn't enough. They're trying to say that you need Jesus and. Jesus and the law. Jesus and keeping the Sabbath. Jesus and the feasts. Jesus and circumcision. And folks, that's just sand. And the concern for Paul is that it's going to bring harm to the community of believers. See, when our fellowship is broken, it makes the gospel unattractive. And so when it comes to our faith and our fellowship, there are some things about that we just have to be immovable. And so Paul, as he's writing to the Galatian church, he says, "After 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas." He had spent 3 years in Arabia. He'd come back, and then 14 years later, so it's been 17 years after Paul was saved, and he went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and he took Titus with him. And he is telling the Galatians about an account that occurred in Acts chapter 15. And so I want to, if you've got your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 15 first. And we're going to look at this firsthand account of what Paul is speaking about in chapter 2 of Galatians. And so in Acts chapter 15, here Luke is the writer. Luke writes, "Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved.'" And so these men came down from the Jerusalem area, and basically, no matter where you are in Israel, you're coming down from Jerusalem because it's up on a mountain. So even though they're going north, it says they came down. And they came to Antioch, and they're infiltrating the church and saying, "Well, grace is not enough. You have to be circumcised as well." And it says, "This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders." And so they're going to take this trip from Antioch to Jerusalem to see Peter and James and John, and they're going to get this thing sorted out. It says, "The church sent them on their way, and they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria. They told how the Gentiles had been converted. And this news made all the brothers very glad." So wherever they went, they're telling, "Hey, this is what we've been doing in the community of Gentiles. And their miracles are happening, and they're coming to faith." And everywhere they went, it's like, "Yeah, that's awesome. That's great." But see, they've got these troublemakers following them around wherever they go. And so they came to Jerusalem to say they were welcomed by the church, the apostles and the elders, who they reported everything that God had done through them. It says, "Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees," these are what we call the Judaizers, and they want to bring everybody into the slavery of the law. So these party of the Pharisees, it says, they were believers, so they believed Jesus, but they believed Jesus and. They said the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. And it says the apostles and elders met to consider this question. And after much discussion, Peter gets up and addresses them. He says, brothers, you know, some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. And they did. If you go to Acts 10, we see that Peter went to Cornelius and it blew Peter away that God wanted the Gentiles too. But the Holy Spirit came on them and he knew it was the right thing because God led him in that direction. It says that God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them. He gave them the Holy Spirit. He made no distinction between us and them. So he's saying, Gentiles were saved, the Jews were saved. Gentiles got the Holy Spirit, Jews got the Holy Spirit. Okay? Made no distinction. So he says, so now, why do you test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we or our fathers been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. It says the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miracles and the wonders God has done through the Gentiles or among the Gentiles through them. And when they finished, James spoke. By now, James was the leader of the Jerusalem church. This is the half-brother of Jesus. He says, brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking the Gentiles as a people. The words of the prophets are in agreement. As it is written, after this I will return, I will rebuild David's fallen tent. In its ruins I will rebuild, I will restore it. The remnant of the men may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord who does these things that have been known for ages. And so we see that this had to make the Judaizers mad, okay, because they're all agreeing, and he's even saying, even the Old Testament says they're fine. And so he says, it is my judgment we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. And he just gave them some things to do. He says, abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from meat that's strangled animals, and from blood. And so that is the situation that Paul is talking about when he is relating this to the Galatians. And because he's got the same problem now in the church in Galatia. And so he says, to them, as he's writing to the Galatians in verse 2, he says, I went up because of a revelation that was set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had run the race in vain. And that revelation, maybe it's something that came to Paul's mind, maybe it's something the church said, hey, we need to do this. Basically, it came from God. It was a revelation from God, you need to go to Jerusalem. And so as we do this, here's the first thing that really the Holy Spirit wants to protect as we're taking care of this problem that Paul has. And the first thing is that we need to stand firm in our unity. As a church, we need to be one. Paul went to set before the Jerusalem church the gospel that he had been preaching to the Gentiles. And he says he did it privately. Well, because he knew those who were opposed were going to try to get in to the middle of the discussion and disrupt it. And they want to come in and divide the church. And Paul wants to make sure that he wasn't preaching or running the race in vain. And when it says in vain, it just means he doesn't want it to be wasted time. He doesn't want all the work he did for Jesus to come to nothing. But it's like, well, what does he mean exactly when he says in vain? Paul wasn't worried that he was presenting a false gospel. He wasn't concerned that he was wrong and the Judaizers were right. He knew Jesus was all he needed, not the law. Okay, he knew that Jesus had come to him and given him the gospel. So what might make his work in vain? Well, if the Judaizers are successful, if Peter and James and John side with them, and they don't, but if they did, and the Judaizers were able to sway the Gentiles into believing they actually did need to be circumcised in order to be saved, then the church is no longer believing the gospel. Well, what could happen with that? Well, Gentiles perceive this as two groups within Christianity then. They're going to see that it's two groups within one group, the Jewish group. And the Gentiles are going to say, well, they're just a little bit better than us. They're just a little bit more saved than we are in the Gentile group. And so you have division within the church, not unity. And God's plan for his church is there's one church, not two, and not 100 or however many denominations there are. God's plan is one church. You know, there will always be those who criticize Christianity and criticize the church. I think it's important that we don't give them any reason to do that. And division in the church hurts the work we do for Christ. Division in the church gives the church a bad name. Skeptics look at the church and they see all these different denominations. They have to wonder, well, who's right? Because they don't believe the same thing they do. They can't both be right on that. Why can't they get along? And it hurts the witness of the body of Christ. Especially when there is division within a local body of believers, the witness of that church is damaged badly. The community sees that. And they will think, man, they say they preach a Jesus who loves, but they can't even get along with each other. There will always be people who will come against the church, but let us not give them a reason to do so. And that's why if you read the book of Philippians and Paul wrote in the Philippian church, please, he says, encourage Euodia and Syntyche to get along. Just two women in the church. They had worked together with Paul before, but now for some reason they were arguing. And Paul just says, just please, please help them to get along. We can't have people not getting along in the church. Romans 12:16 says we should live in harmony with one another. Don't be haughty or proud. Associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. In Philippians 1:27, Paul writes, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in what? In one spirit, in unity, one mind, striving side by side for the gospel. You know, the Lord's seriousness about this is found in the letter that Paul wrote to Titus, the pastor. He said to Titus, he says, for someone who stirs up division, you warn him once, then twice, and then have nothing to do with him. And what Paul is telling Titus there is, if you find somebody in your church that is so divisive that he won't even listen to the warnings, then you need to have them leave your fellowship. And so church, let's be one. Let's be one. Now Titus is actually Paul's test case, if you will. He is bringing this explanation to the church in Jerusalem, and he's bringing Titus to help make the point. And so I think another point that we need to see here is that we have to stand firm in our freedom. We have to stand firm in our freedom. Galatians 2:3, even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, even though he was Greek. So Peter and James and company agree Titus didn't need to be circumcised. And to the Jews, circumcision is not a health matter, it is a law matter. The Jews saw anyone who was uncircumcised, which is practically all the Gentiles, as dirty. They were unclean for worship. They were unclean before God, unworthy to worship. They were not set apart by God or chosen by God. They were less than because they did not follow this certain ritual. And in essence, the question was put to the apostles in Jerusalem. Here's Titus. All right, here's Titus. He came to faith through grace in Jesus Christ. Okay? He received the Holy Spirit. Is he saved? They had to make the, you know, well, yeah, he's saved. Is he not circumcised? Is he saved? Yeah, he's saved. Is he any less saved? No, he's not any less saved. And so Peter had to agree. There's no reason, he says, to put God to the test by putting this yoke, okay, by putting this burden on people, the yoke of the law. And now I'm sure that galled the Judaizers when Peter was like, we Jews can't even keep the law. Why would we want to force the Gentiles to do that when Jesus Christ says we come to him through grace? As Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, he says, circumcision is nothing. And uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. See, the works of the law have nothing to do with our salvation. If you're a Jew and you don't want to be circumcised, well, you don't really have much of a choice because your parents probably took care of that. But, you know, if you're a Gentile and you want to be, that's fine. It doesn't matter. What matters is God's grace. Shouldn't have even been an issue. should not have even been an issue. Well, why was it? Because Paul said the false brothers came in. They secretly came in and brought in this teaching. They slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Jesus Christ so they can make us slaves. It's like they're coming in to the church and saying, surely salvation can't be that easy. There's got to be something that you do. And the pressuring Jews here that Paul refers to, he calls them false brothers. And Paul's saying, they're not even really saved. They're false. At least they're bringing a false teaching, and they've infiltrated, they've spied, they've joined the church with an impure motive to enslave believers to the law. That would be like if someone were to come here and fellowship with us and join the church and all for the purpose of telling us how wrong we are. And like they would be coming here to join us and fellowship us so they can fix us, so they can enslave us. Now, can you imagine being a first century Gentile and hearing this? You've heard the gospel. You've chosen to come to Christ by faith. You've relied on his grace, not any works you could do to earn it. And then some Jews come along and say, yeah, Paul didn't tell you the whole story. You also have to be circumcised to be saved. As an adult male, perhaps you might think, really? I don't think I like the sound of that. And so when the Gentiles see this burden placed upon them, they would have a couple of choices. They can choose to obey the Judaizers, and then they become enslaved to the law. Or they might choose to leave the faith altogether because of that burden and become a slave to sin. And either way, if they make either one of those choices, they become enslaved. And you know, anytime there is false teaching in the church, it is enslaving. Peter talked about false prophets. He says that false prophets arose among the people. And just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in, and that secretly bring in is that same word for infiltrate that Paul uses in Galatians. And they will bring in these destructive heresies, denying even the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And you know, that false teaching could be something as simple as if, well, if you don't dress a certain way in church, then you're somehow less. It might be any kind of legalism is going to be false teaching. If you don't read from this particular Bible version, then you must not be saved. Okay? All kinds of things that we can place on people as burdens. That's like the list. If you don't keep this list, then you're not saved. You're less of a Christian. And to say you have to keep any kind of a checklist to be saved, it's legalistic and it's slavery. Paul said to the Galatian church, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. So we need to stand firm and do not submit again to that yoke of slavery. So church, let's be free. Let's be one and let's be free. Now, how do we tell the difference between legalism and the things that God actually wants us to obey? Well, we need to stand firm in the Word. We need to stand firm in the Word. And it all comes back to God's Word. He says, to them we did not yield in submission for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. The what? The truth of the gospel. Okay? There's a reason that we don't need to be legalists. There's a reason we don't need to keep the list, and it's because of God's Word. It is because of God's Word that says that we've been saved saved through faith, saved by grace through faith. Okay? This not of ourselves, not of our own doing, it is a gift. Okay? Not by works, so no one can boast. And maybe someone would say, well, Paul wrote that too. Well, I don't like Paul. Well, you know, that's too bad if you don't like Paul, but what did Jesus say? Jesus said, whosoever believes, right? Whosoever believes will have eternal life. Jesus said, he took the legalism of the Pharisees and he beat them over the head with it. He said, I came to fulfill the law, not to burden you with it. He said, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so Jesus said we need to stand firm on the Word, and his Word says that we're saved by grace. Peter's words when he was talking in Acts 15, we believe that we were saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will. See, all these are inspired by the Holy Spirit. They're part of God's Word. We need to trust them. We need to stand firm on them. Paul says we didn't give in to the Judaizers for even a moment. See, Paul stood on the truth of the gospel and the promises found there. And here's something important about the promises we find in the Scriptures. Okay? We don't have faith just because there are promises there. It is the one behind the promises. It is not the promise that brings faith. It is the character and nature of the promise maker and the promise keeper. See, I can make you a promise. I can give you my word, and I can do, my character may be such as that I will do everything under control, my control, to keep my promise. But let's say I just promised that I'm going to be over at your house at 7 o'clock. But I got rear-ended on the way over and was sent to the hospital instead. And I'm sure you would be gracious and say, well, that wasn't your fault. And I would agree, it wasn't my fault. Nevertheless, the promise was not kept because the circumstances were outside of my nature to control. There are no circumstances that are outside of God's nature to control. When God makes promises, he sees the end from the beginning. And he knows. He knows, and he has the power, okay? He has the power to keep those promises. Because of his nature, his power and his omniscience, we know he has the ability to keep any promise he makes. And because of his character, okay, God doesn't lie. He will never leave us or forsake us. We know he won't back out of a promise or renege. And so a promise is only as good as the one making the promise. And we know God's promises are perfect and his word is trustworthy because he is perfect and he is trustworthy. And if you read through this text in Galatians, you might say, it does seem like Paul is being a bit sarcastic toward Peter and James, right? The apostles in Jerusalem. He talks about those who are reputed to be pillars and things like that. And I don't think he is. I don't think he's disrespecting them. But he also doesn't idolize them. His goal is that they all agree in the Lord, and they do. But the problem is there are people in the church who look to them and maybe do idolize them. And so it's important what they say. See, Paul says these influencers didn't add anything to me because God shows no partiality. It's important in the church that we don't let someone influence us because they have a huge name or a big ministry or a lot of money. And whether it is the megachurch pastor who has written a dozen books and has 20,000 people in his church or the rural servant pastoring a church of 20, their words need to match up with God's word. We should all be preaching the same gospel. Galatians 2:7 says, on the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. It's still the same gospel. Okay? It's still the same gospel, but different target audiences. Paul says, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And so the same God who worked miracles through Peter as he went to the Jews and also to the Samaritans and the Gentiles, okay, Peter preached to those groups as well, but his main target was the Jews, also worked miracles through Paul, who always went to the Jewish synagogues first, but his main target was the Gentiles. Okay, not two churches, they weren't being exclusive, not two churches, two messages and two gospels, one gospel, one church, Peter and Paul reaching different people. You know, a little over a week ago when I was off, and I read about a Jesuit priest who had come under fire for affirming the LGBTQ lifestyle in the Catholic Church. And a man had tweeted about how he and his husband were made to feel welcome in that particular priest's parish. And in a video attached to the tweet, the man named Joe speaks about his experience at Holy Trinity in Washington, D.C., how he struggled with the church, and he said, and this is important, listen to this, as society moved one way and the church did not. Good for the church. Since when is the church supposed to follow society? Isn't it the other way around? Shouldn't the church be a beacon that society should want to follow? Right? What does the scripture say? It says, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, then the love of God is not in them. That's 1 John 2:15. Romans 12:2, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but instead be transformed by the renewing of your mind. But what happens? The church begins to discard the word. And it chases after the world instead. And every time it does that, a little piece, and sometimes a really big chunk, of the church seems to break off. Because they're no longer following the word anymore. This group affirms abortion, or another group affirms a prosperity gospel, or another group says, well, we believe in infant baptism, or whatever. Things you can't find in the scriptures, oftentimes they're outright opposed to the scriptures, and yet the church follows the world instead of the word. Church, we need to stand on the word. Finally, we need to stand firm in our love. It says, when James and Cephas and John, Cephas is Peter, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they go to the circumcised. This is not the outcome that the false brethren were looking for. They wanted division. They wanted the Jerusalem Christians to side with them. They wanted them to denounce Paul and the Gentiles. And instead, they came together and they stood firm in unity. They stood firm in the freedom they had in Christ, and they stood firm in the world. In other words, they left as brothers and sisters in Christ in a bond of love, and a spirit of love. And he says, only they ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. And this helping the poor, again, not a duty to check off the list, but an act of Christian love done because we love our Lord, who commands that we take care of the hungry and the thirsty and the naked, because we love people. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, he said, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Remember, Paul didn't want to run the race in vain. Not because he questioned the gospel, but because he was afraid there would be division in the body of Christ. Our labor for the Lord, again, it's out of love. But what happens when our acts of love are accompanied by attitudes of arrogance? It gives a bad witness again to the church and our work. And sharing the gospel then might be in vain. And here's what I'm getting at. I'm very confident in the gospel. I am very confident in the word of God. And I do my best, and I'm far from perfect, to let the word of God inform me in the way I live, in my neighborhood, in the marketplace, the way I think, even politically. But if I always come at people with an attitude of, I'm right, you're wrong. How could you be so stupid to think that? And by the way, I love you. Is that sending a good message? At best, that is a mixed message. And when I see some of the things that Christians say and do on social media, I can see how standing firm might make some see us as arrogant. We need to make sure we aren't too abrasive. We have to love. We have to love as we stand in the truth. We have Jesus came full of truth and grace, and we need both. And my way or the highway doesn't come across as loving. And I wish I could tell you exactly where the division lay. I wish I could tell you exactly when tough love all of a sudden becomes arrogance. I can't. We just have to continually seek his face as we interact with a world that is hostile to the message of the gospel. And so we love others. We take care of the poor. We help orphans and widows, the aliens and the strangers. We rejoice with those who rejoice. We mourn with those who mourn, and we give. We're called to give even beyond our means for the sake of being Christ to others, to love others. We give of our time and our talents and our treasures. Because we may be the only Christ some people see. And it's important we don't mess that up. But loving people without sharing the gospel, without sharing the word, it's only half love. Okay, loving or helping people without sharing the gospel can all of a sudden become something to check off a list. There's a famous quote that has been attributed to St. Francis of Assisi that says, "Preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words." That's bad theology. You can't carry out the Great Commission without words. You can't preach the gospel without words. Romans 10:14 says, "How will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" So we stand firm in our love. And our acts of love will hopefully open up relationships so we can share the message of love. The most loving thing anyone could hear, that Jesus Christ loves them and died for them on the cross, and that he rose on the third day so they could have eternal life. The world offers shifting sand. Folks, we have the solid rock to offer them. And if each would only surrender to him, we all could have unity and freedom and love as we stand firm on the Word of God and on our Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we do pray that you would give us strength and courage and boldness as we stand firm on your word, as we stand firm in the grace and the freedom that we have in you. Lord, as we stand as one in a community, in a nation, stand as one body of believers with Jesus Christ as our head. And Lord, let us stand in love. Lord, that they would know that we are Christians by our love and by the message of Jesus Christ that we share with them. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.